It's good to be with you guys. My name's Ben. Been here once already this semester, and I graduated from Cornell a little more than a decade ago. And when I was a student, I was blessed by the ministry of Pastor John and Shion, and was part of you guys when I was a student. And so it's a joy, as always, to be back here to bring the word. Just want to warn you, I've got three kids. My three kids can be loud, and so you may hear them running around. You may hear them playing piano. I think one of them has their piano practice sometime soon, and so you may get a little bit of background noise. Hopefully, they will not be too distracting. And I also wanted to say, like, I'm looking forward to being with you guys back in person sometime soon. Who knows when that'll be, but looking forward to HEC Auditorium and the chance to just be together, chat together, and worship together. So when I was here in September, I preached on David and Goliath, or David versus Goliath, right? And some of you guys were here for that. Some of you guys were not here for that. Today we're going to do David and Saul, but I need to situate us within David and Goliath, because it's a key introduction, right? And so in the story of David and Goliath, it's the most famous story in the Old Testament, right? Let's be honest. And there we see David, God's anointed, a man of faith, a man after God's own heart, take down a giant, right? A giant in scale armor, a giant who looked like a giant snake. A giant snake who blasphemed the God of Israel. And so David did what any righteous Israelite should have done. He stoned the blasphemer. He did what King Saul ought to have done. He engaged Israel's opponent in combat, trusting God to provide Israel with protection from her enemies. And he did what Adam ought to have done, kill the serpent who was seeking to lead God's people astray. And ultimately, David points us to his great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, God's anointed, who defeated our ultimate enemies, right? Satan, sin, and death, by engaging them in single combat. Like David, Jesus used a surprising tactic, but his was more extreme, right? Instead of a staff and a sling, Jesus chose a cross. David's was a surprising victory, but Jesus's was the most surprising. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Through death and resurrection, he rescued God's people and established a kingdom. And the point of David and Goliath, remember, the point of David and Goliath is not that you need to be like David, having courage and faith to face the giants in your life. No, that's not the point. The point of David and Goliath is that you need a rescuer. You need a champion. And in Jesus, you have one, right? Yes, like David, we look to God in faith, but we are not the champion. Jesus is. And so the story of David and Goliath functions in the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, as the introduction to this long conflict between David and Saul, right? And so 1 Samuel 17 is where David and Goliath, that story is. And look at how 1 Samuel 18, right after David takes down Goliath, transitions us. So I'm going to read some verses here. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Not a good start. Not a good start, David, to your relationship with Saul. And that sets the tone for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Saul had been anointed king, but he was faithless and he disobeyed God. And we the readers, right, if you are reading through 1 Samuel, you know that Samuel has already anointed David to replace Saul as king. And that God's spirit was now with David. But Saul doesn't know that, right? Saul just knows that he's lost his mojo and that he's being upstaged by some teenage punk, and he is slowly losing his grip on reality even, right? And so what follows in the rest of 1 Samuel are many, many chapters of this downfall of crazy, paranoid Saul and the rise of David. First, Saul takes a classic rational-ish, keep your friends close and your enemies closer kind of strategy, right? In the aftermath of the defeat of Goliath, David became a commander in Saul's army, since apparently he was good at that kind of stuff. And David got to marry Saul's daughter, since that was part of the reward that was promised for defeating Goliath. But eventually Saul decides that this strategy isn't good enough. And so he tries to just outright kill David. 1 Samuel 19, this is a fun one. 1 Samuel 19 is this dramatic story of Saul sending assassins to murder David at home, right? You didn't know there were assassins in the Bible. There are assassins that Saul sent to murder David at home, which ultimately then sends David on the run as a fugitive. Chapter 21, David shows up at this place called Nob, starving and unarmed because he just hightailed it out of there. And he eats holy bread and he takes Goliath's sword from the priests who are at Nob. At the beginning of chapter 22, we find David in the cave of Adullam, right? And David's on the run. And in this cave, you read that like all sorts of people are coming from all around, all these outcasts, these disaffected people. David is gathering people to himself. And in there, in that place, David is suffering. David is on the run. David is rejected. But God is with him in that cave. God is with him in the midst of his suffering. But by the end of chapter 22, things start to get a lot darker, right? No longer is this a nice little friendly chase, right, with swords. No longer is it a simple game of cat and mouse. No. Saul finds out that the priests of Nob helped David, right? They gave him the bread. They gave him Goliath's sword. They helped him escape. And so he goes there. And he slaughters them, right? And so Doeg, an Edomite, does Saul's dirty work and kills 85 priests, okay? That just ratcheted things up, right? 85 innocent priests who had helped David escape just got murdered in cold blood. So we're closing in on our text today. Don't worry. We're setting the stage here. Chapter 23 tells us the consequences of that, okay? In chapter 23, David hears that the city of Keilah, so a city, is being harassed by the Philistines. These are enemies of Israel. And David, he goes and he does his thing and he rescues Keilah. Now, Saul hears that David is now at Keilah, and Saul decides that he should finally go to Keilah, right? He didn't care about Keilah when the Philistines were attacking Keilah, right? Saul's job was to defend Keilah. Saul did not defend Keilah, right? He did not come to their aid. But then later when David is there, he comes and he acts like a Philistine, right? Like the Philistines, Saul plans to besiege Keilah. Like, you can't make this stuff up. This is insane. Saul is acting like an enemy king, and he besieges his own people in Keilah. And so David is stuck in Keilah, stuck in the city of Israel, besieged by the king of Israel. And David inquires of the Lord and finds out that the people of Keilah are total ingrates, right? So it gets even wilder. David rescued them, but they plan to turn him over to Saul just to save their own skin. Apparently, they had heard what had happened to the priests at Nob, how 85 of them got struck down. And they saw that Saul did not care about defending his country from the Philistines. He only cared about killing whoever stood in the way between him and killing David, right? It's pretty clear to Israel at this point what their king's priorities are, not good priorities. And so with that backstory, we come to our text for today. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel 23, 19 to 29. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hills of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Simple enough story, right? Saul is hanging out at home in Gibeah. And the Ziphites are the people who live where David is hiding out. Well, I mean, they've heard about Nob too, right? And so they came and they told Saul that David was hiding there. And they offer to turn David over to him. And paranoid Saul isn't like, "Okay, cool, I'm going to take it from here." No, paranoid Saul insists that they then go and make like triple check to make sure they know exactly what's going on. And so they go do that. And Saul follows after him. And David gets word of it. And the chase is on, right? The chase is on. I like to imagine this like scene, like in a movie, like you're zooming out, you're getting some dramatic music, right? David's headed into the wilderness of Maon, probably setting up shop on a defensible mountain. Saul tracks him down, comes after him. David runs away. Maybe that's because he's at a military disadvantage somehow, or maybe it's because he's actually very hesitant to engage in battle with Saul. Since he has refused several times already to kill the Lord's anointing, the Lord's anointed. And so David is running, Saul is chasing, and Saul almost catches him, right? Saul almost catches him. And then just in the nick of time, Saul gets interrupted. The Philistines were raiding. Saul was needed to protect Israel instead of pursuing his vendetta. And so he left, and David gets away. So we're in this text this afternoon because, one, it's kind of a simple story. It's a fun story. It's got some action. It's easy to get your head around, I think. Yet it contains some details that give us a good flavor for this second half of 1 Samuel and how crazy King Saul is going after David. And so we're gonna look in turn at Saul, and then at David, and then at God as we walk through this text together. The most damning statement about Saul comes here in verse 20. The Ziphites came to Saul to rat out David, saying to him, "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Apparently, the Ziphites knew what Saul really wanted deep down. They appealed to his heart's desire. They appealed to his heart's desire. But check out chapter 13. After sacrificing unlawfully, Samuel told Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is Saul's fundamental problem. This is Saul's fundamental problem. Saul is a man after Saul's own heart, not a man after God's own heart, right? Saul is a man after Saul's own heart, not a man after God's own heart. How often do we hear that phrase, follow your heart, right? Follow your heart. Being your authentic self is a chief virtue today. Our inner desires are the thing that matters most. We need to be true to ourselves. And thus, the chief sin is hypocrisy. Or maybe the chief sin is telling people that they can't be themselves, right? If your heart is telling you to do something or say something, you better do it, right? That's the culture today. That's what the world is telling us. And the Bible tells us that these are half-truths, right? Our culture is right that hearts matter. Hearts matter deeply. That is an absolute truth that thankfully today's culture actually gets. Today's culture is failing to suppress that truth that hearts matter. We have rejected an outward formalism and outward ritualism in favor of the pursuit of living authentically to the core of our being. What gets screwed up though is the question of whose heart matters most. Whose heart matters most? Don't follow your heart, right? Don't follow your heart. Follow God's heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Y'all, your heart lies to you. Some of you know that. Many of you know that. Your heart is confusing. And following your heart may have you one day running in one direction and the other day running the opposite direction, right? Or it may have you pulled in two completely opposite directions all at once. And so we know that at the end of the day, follow our hearts. Like, that's a really, really hard thing to even do if we accept that as a valid thing to do. And thankfully, we don't have to, right? What does Jeremiah give as the antidote to the sick heart? 17:7, he said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord." And what does that trust get us? Well, Ezekiel 36, oh man, this is what the world needs, right? "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." What we need, what this world needs, isn't to follow our hearts, right? What we need is a new heart that wants to follow God's heart, right? What we need is not to follow our own hearts. What we need is a new heart that wants to follow God's heart. That is what Saul needed. That is what Saul didn't have. And so Saul followed his own heart, right? And the Ziphites knew about Saul's bloodthirsty paranoia, and they played right into it. And then do you see what Saul says to them? Verse 21, "And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me.'" How familiar is this? This is heart deceitfulness at work. We think our hearts must be right. What feels right is right. And so we think that if God okays, or that if our heart okays something, that God okays it, right? We think that if our heart okays something, that God okays it. No, our hearts lie to us, and they tell us that God is blessing our sinfulness. And we've remade God into our own image at that point, placing God's stamp of approval on our sinfulness. How many times have we seen this happen in the church at large? How many times have we seen this happen in our own lives. We've seen it happen in the church, at least the church in the West, endorsing and turning a blind eye to slavery. That is a big mark upon this nation, how many churches were outright all in on slavery, calling evil good and good evil. We see it in some parts of the church today, celebrating the revolution in sexual ethics that now seems to be almost complete in America. Follow your heart. How dare you say that what you feel is wrong, right? But then let's put ourselves in the crosshairs, right? We see this in our own approach to success and money and materialism, right? Contenting ourselves with the blessings of this life and ignoring the command of Jesus to die to ourselves, to take up our cross daily and to follow Jesus. And instead of sitting under the word of God, right? Instead of sitting under the word of God and letting it expose the sin in our lives, we take what we feel and try to conform God's word to us. That's not how it's supposed to work. And so who are we in this story? Who are we in this story? Way too often, you and me are like King Saul, following our own hearts in big and small ways, claiming that God is blessing it, claiming that God approves of it, enticed by all the Ziphites that come to tempt us. And so David, right? Saul following his own heart is after David. And when we catch up with David in this story, he is actually in a pretty dismal place. He has rescued the people of Keilah, and they were about to betray him and hand him over into the hands of King Saul. And so now David, a Judahite, right, from the tribe of Judah, he's hiding out in Judah, and fellow Judahites, these Ziphites, they're other people from Judah, are actively seeking to betray him, right? Put yourself in David's shoes. David's just been betrayed by the people he rescued, and now David is about to be betrayed by his own extended family, his own tribesmen. David's life is one of disappointment, betrayal, danger, and being on the run. Sometimes, friends, following God's heart means enduring or even embracing suffering, embracing misunderstanding, embracing, at least enduring, even betrayal, at the very least, inconvenience. David didn't need to stand up to Goliath, right? He could have quietly slipped back home and went back to his sheep, but his concern for God's honor compelled him. Little did he know that in doing so, he would make an enemy of the king. Following God does not guarantee an easy life. Following God does not mean that your life is going to be free from suffering. Following God does not mean your life is going to be free from opposition. Often it means just the opposite. Following God does not mean that your life is going to be comfortable. Following God does not mean that the effects of the fall, right, all around us will not be felt, often with heartbreaking, heartbreaking effect. Some of you may be experiencing the kind of betrayal that David felt, right, that David experienced. Some of you are experiencing other very acute forms of suffering. The rest of us, well, all of us are experiencing the year 2020, right? Living through a pandemic and the lockdowns, the disappointments, and all sorts of other massive consequences. Jesus doesn't promise us health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. And Paul tells us in Philippians 1:29 that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so what does David do in the midst of this? First, David prays. So Psalm 54, I'm not going to read it, the whole thing. I'll give you a few excerpts. But Psalm 54 records David's prayer during, like, in the midst of all of this. That's one cool thing about the Psalms is that some of them we actually have an idea of when they occurred. And so you can like intersperse the crazy thing happening in David's life and then what he prayed while that crazy thing was happening, right? And so Psalm 54, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might, O God. Hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. He knew that in the battle with Goliath and with the lions and bears before that, that God was the decisive one. And now he faces another giant, right? King Saul, head above the rest, and he knows that God is his only hope. Behold, God is my helper, the upholder of my life. What is his confidence based on? Future hope is based on remembrance of past grace, right? Future hope is based on remembrance of past grace, of past rescue. He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. God saved him from one giant, and he'll save him from another. And so he commits himself solely to God. So first he prays, right? Go read Psalm 54. But second, he acts, right? He doesn't just stand there. He probably could. He faced Goliath. Couldn't he have faced and taken down Saul too? But we see in the rest of 1 Samuel that he is very concerned to not kill Saul. Saul is still the Lord's anointed, and David dare not lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. So instead of staying and fighting, he runs. First he runs to the wilderness of Maon, and then when Saul corners him on that mountain, he runs away again. And so in that combination of prayer and action, right? That combination, two things, prayer on the one hand, action on the other hand, God comes to the rescue. And isn't this the most interesting rescue? The Philistines make a raid, and then a messenger comes, and Saul finally decides to do the responsible thing, be a responsible king, and care about the Philistines raiding, which he clearly didn't at Keilah, right? So first, consider who's involved. The Philistines, the arch enemy of God's people right now, is used by God to rescue his anointed. But this shouldn't surprise us. God's been using his enemies to rescue his people for a long time. Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, we're singing these lines earlier, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, right? Evil was meant against Joseph, and God used that evil for good. And so God can use his enemies for the good of his people. But second, consider the timing, right? The timing, the thing that actually saves David in the nick of time isn't the raid itself, right? It's not like the Philistines snuck up on King Saul and attacked him from behind. No, it was a messenger that arrived. And so the Philistine raid happened before David got trapped. And it happened just the right amount of time before David got trapped so that David would, one, be seriously in a jam, and then two, get seriously rescued. And that takes us back to the story of Joseph too, right? The evil that the brothers did to Joseph was years before the good, right? Years before. God does things with all sorts of crazy timing that we have no idea what's happening. Or maybe think about the story of Esther, right? Esther was put in place as queen to save her people, but she was put in place way before she actually was needed to step up and save them. God provided for the rescue of his people long before they even knew they needed rescuing. Third, consider the change in Saul, right? Saul didn't care about Keilah. He didn't care about doing his job. But now all of a sudden he does. Something changed in his mind. And all of a sudden, being a responsible king mattered. We don't know why, but you see, here's the thing. Saul followed his heart, yes, but God is still sovereign over his heart. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God rescues his people in his time, in his ways, for his glory. But we need to consider one more thing here. Look at the scope of the rescue. Look at the scope of the rescue. David got away. David got away, but he barely got away. David got away to fight and to suffer and to trust and to pray another day. God provided just what David needed at just the right time. And God gave him no less, and God gave him no more. And this, my friends, this is Philippians 4:19. This is Philippians 4:19 in all of its gory detail. Let that words ring in your mind, right? Gory detail. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God knew that David needed a break, and so he gave him a break. Saul would be back. One day there would be a decisive end, but that wasn't today. And instead, what did David get? David did not get the get out of jail free card. David was not free to go about his life. No, David was given one more log of fuel to add to the fire of, "He has delivered me from every trouble." And that's often how God works for us too, right? He does not give us the big decisive answer right away. He does not give us the big decisive answer right away. But in the nick of time, he gives us just what we need to trust him one more day, or sometimes even one more hour, right? He gives us today's grace, not tomorrow's grace. Today's grace is for today. Tomorrow's grace is for tomorrow. And we see that in all its gory detail, right, here in the life of David. When we turn to the Gospels, we see that the Lord's anointed, David's grandson, Jesus Christ, didn't fare any better, right? Like his ancestor David, Jesus suffered. And too often we skip over this. Too often we skip to the triumph, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. But right now, the life of David, the anointed, is pointing us to the misery and the suffering of Jesus, the anointed. First, we can't forget the implications of the incarnation. Philippians 2:6-8 describes it like this. "Though he was in the form of God," you know these verses, "he was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus left the bliss and the glory of the presence of the Father, and he stepped into our cursed world. Jesus got hungry. Jesus caught viruses. Jesus had stomach aches and ear aches and headaches. Jesus stubbed his toe. And as a carpenter, he probably got splinters and smashed his fingers from time to time. Surely he was bullied and mistreated and ignored at times. He was poor. He was marginalized. The dude was born in a stable. Isaiah 53 describes the Messiah as a suffering servant. Verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus's mission to seek and to save the lost meant that as he embraced the marginalized, he himself was marginalized. "Look at him," they mocked. "He goes about eating with sinners." Eventually the Jewish leaders, like they did to David, began to conspire to kill him. They were worried, like Saul was, that he was getting too popular, that the people would follow him and not them. And so they willfully blinded themselves, rejecting the Lord's anointed, following their hearts, and they sought to put Jesus to death. Like David, Jesus was a man after God's own heart. He taught the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And he himself prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Like David, Jesus prayed for escape. But unlike David, he didn't get it. Right? Up on a mountain, this time the Mount of Olives, Jesus didn't get to make a backdoor escape. He didn't get to slip out the back of the Garden of Gethsemane while the soldiers were coming in the front. Like David, he was betrayed. David was betrayed by one of his own, a fellow Judahite. And Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, who eagerly sought out Jesus's persecutors to give to them all that their hearts desired. And so the suffering continued. Torture even, right? Beating, flogging, mocking, crucifying. The Son of God, the Lord's anointed, endured suffering and abuse so that when you are suffering, you, in the most profound way possible, are not alone. You're not alone. Jesus knows what you are going through. And not just because he is omniscient. Yes, that is true. But because he has been there. He has been there. Jesus' suffering shows us that the idea that good Christians shouldn't suffer is a lie from hell. And instead, he points us to a profound truth, a pattern, really, right? A pattern that the Christian life is suffering first, then glory later. Jesus suffered, and then he entered into glory. And the Christian follows him, the steps that you are walking through suffering, maybe into suffering. Those are Psalm 23 steps. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Why? Why? Because Jesus walked that valley himself once. He walked it all alone so that you don't have to. He was abandoned, not just by Judas, not just by all his disciples, but by his Father, so that when you walk through that valley in his footsteps, he goes with you. He goes with you. He was abandoned so that you go through the valley with somebody by your side. His Holy Spirit strengthens you and carries you. The enemy, Satan, would have you believe the opposite of Psalm 23, that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are alone. You are forgotten by God and you are under his judgment. He loves telling that lie, and a lie it is. And so what do you do with lies? You fight lies with truth. One of the best ways to fight lies with truth is to fight lies with song. Right? Songs that can get stuck in your head, songs that you can play on repeat, songs that take Bible verses and Bible truths and put them to music, songs that are loaded with potent truths to counterpunch the devil's lies. We've already done that, right? We've sung a number of songs and we're about to sing one more, right? We are going to sing together. So let these truths, I have no idea what song is next, but let these truths in this song, right, get stuck in your head and get stuck in your soul, and let them encourage you and strengthen you. When the devil comes at you with lies, right, remind yourself of truth through these songs. And so I want to encourage you. Some of y'all get this. Some of y'all maybe could just use some encouragement. Lift your voice. Feel free to stand, right? You ever stand when you're singing on Zoom? You stand when you're singing in HEC auditorium. So we won't think you're weird if you want to stand up and sing. But lift your voice and let's sing out some truths together to our God who walks with us and carries us through the valley of the shadow of death and on into eternity. So I'm going to pray for us. We'll take a moment or two to meditate and then we'll sing together. Let's pray. God, you are our God. You go with us. You carry us. You carry us as a strong and mighty God, but you carry us with scars in your hands and your feet. As Jesus knew suffering, knew death, knew abandonment, knew pain, knew frustration, knew loss. And so God, as this year, but really it's this life brings about suffering to your people, God. We commit ourselves to you and we look to you, not with a glibness, but with a sober hope in our resurrected Savior, looking to that resurrection, knowing that one day that resurrection will be ours, knowing that on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death is that resurrection. And so, God, would you encourage our hearts as each of us is in a different place? We've got semifinals coming up. We've got maybe a trip home. We've got the holidays, which may make COVID that much worse, God. The news is probably going to get pretty bleak, God. But we commit ourselves to you and ask that you, by your preserving grace, would sustain us and keep us. So God, would you hear our prayers? Would you hear our meditations for these next moments? And would you hear the cry of our hearts in this song? We pray in Jesus' name.